The blood of Jesus had purchased a place for us to stand in your presence. Lord, we thank you for all those on the worship team and all the young people that are devoting their gifts to you. We pray, God, that those gifts might be sanctified for your use, that you might use each of them, Lord, for your glory. We thank you that all that we have and all the gifts that we have, all the talents we have of any kind come from your goodness, and we want to give them back to you. Lord, we pray for all the young ones that are going to class. Lord, give them wisdom beyond their years. We ask for your spirit to fill the teachers, Lord, and to fill the young ones and to teach them, Lord, your word. I pray that your word would be buried very deeply in their heart. We ask, Lord, for them and for us, above all things, that we would truly love you first and our neighbor as ourself. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So little ones that are in class, you can go ahead and be dismissed now. If you're going to class. While they're going out, why don't you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to continue our study of that passage. First Corinthians chapter 13, we're going to read verses 4 through 7. I'm reading from the New King James. It says, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely or unseemly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails." For those of you that were not here last week, we reviewed this passage for the children. Was anyone here last week? Yeah. And you may have heard about that service. It was a bit unusual, to say the least. But we had the kids come up, and we had a kids' sermon, and we involved the children. Notice I'm saying we, so I'm sharing the blame with everybody here. Actually, I did this. And I had the kids really kind of act out this passage, and they acted out some of the different virtues about love. And we had the kids parading around the building with hats and horns, and we had balloons showing, illustrating being puffed up, you know, and we had a great time. It was fun. We had a visitor. We had a child who was a visitor, I learned later, and I was at the ballpark at my son's ball game, and a kid walked by in a baseball uniform, and he said, "There's the funny pastor." So that gave you a little idea of the flavor of that service, the funny pastor. So since we've been away from this passage a couple weeks, just by way of review. Paul says here that love is long-suffering, which means it's patient, it bears with injury, it's slow to anger when injured. It's kind, which means it's useful or disposed to be useful or helpful. It's good-natured, it's gracious, and it's gentle in behavior. Love envies not. That is, it rejoices when others are blessed. It does not parade itself, which means it's not ostentatious, it does not brag or boast, and it does not show off. Love is not puffed up, that is, it's not conceited, vain, or proud, it's not arrogant, but rather, love is humble. Love is not unseemly, that's the King James word. In the New King James, the word is rude. Your version may have something different. It's the idea of not doing things that are shameful or dishonorable. So it includes not being rude, it includes not being vulgar, it includes being respectful and thoughtful. Love seeks not its own, which means it's not selfish or self-centered. It seeks the good of others, not just the good of its own self. I love what Lenski said in his commentary when he said, "Cure selfishness and you plant a garden of Eden." Tonight we're going to look at the eighth attribute of love listed here, where Paul says that love is not provoked. Now in the King James, it reads, "Love is not easily provoked," although the word "easily" is really an insertion to kind of communicate the idea, but it's not there in the text. Literally, it's simply, "Love is not provoked." So what does that mean? What does this word "provoked" mean? Let me read a couple commentators for you. Charles Hodge says, "Love is not quick-tempered." Adam Clark says, "It is not provoked in that it is not irritated, is not made bitter or sour." John Gill says that love is not provoked to wrath or anger. Robertson said, defines the word as irritation or sharpness of spirit. And Lenski, to quote again, says, "Love is not embittered or enraged by abuse, wrong, insult, or injury." So taken together, and I could give you many more quotes, and they're all in the similar kind of similar field of meaning. Taken together, the basic idea when Paul says love is not provoked, it means that love is not prone to anger, irritation, or bitterness, or any of the manifestations of anger. A couple examples in the word of not, I think the best, I mean there are many, but the best example of not being provoked is the Lord Jesus himself, right? Look if you will, at 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter, Peter's actually holding up Christ as an example for us. And he even says in this passage that we are to follow Jesus' example. And the context here, really throughout all of 1 Peter, the context is the context of suffering of one kind or another. How do we deal with suffering? And he gives some general exhortations about how to interact with a pagan culture, okay? In chapter 1, in verse 11, he says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." So then he says in verse 15, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." That's his general statement about how we interact with pagan culture, is that we should conduct ourselves in an honorable way, that by our lifestyle we're a testimony to them, that, so that regardless of what they say about us, regardless of what they accuse us of, our works and our conduct will put them to silence. But then he goes now and gives examples, or should I say, he gives applications of this general principle to different groups. And the first group he starts with is in verse 18, and he speaks to servants. And listen to what he says. He says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear or reverence, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh." Now this is speaking to servants, which the application for us today, of course, would be in our employment, right? Verse 19, "For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently?" In other words, if you deserve it, you deserve it. But if you don't deserve it and you take it, he's saying that's commendable. "But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." Verse 21, "For to this end you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his footsteps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on a tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. In other words, Peter is saying to servants, if you are treated wrongfully, you have an example to follow, and that is the example of Jesus Christ himself. We're all familiar with the gospel texts that talk about the betrayal of Jesus, then the beating of Jesus, the scourging of Jesus, then the mocking of Jesus, and then ultimately the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus was mocked and beaten. He was ridiculed. He was stood before Pilate and was made fun of. And very easily he could have returned railing for railing. Very easily he could have put his accusers to shame had he chosen to return evil for evil, but he didn't. And that's the example that Peter is holding up to believers. Jesus was being provoked, was he not? He was being provoked. But because of love, he did not let himself respond in anger. But there's an example in the Old Testament of someone who did respond in anger, and someone who was provoked. And it's a very sad story. I think it's one of the saddest stories in the whole Bible. And it's a story of Moses. If you read the account, of course we don't have time because the passages are way too long, but if you read the account of Moses leading Israel through the wilderness, it is one trial after another, right? I mean, Israel is being tried by God. God leads them to places where there's no water. God leads them into the wilderness where there's no food. So God is trying their faith, testing their faith. God is humbling them. God is revealing to them their hearts. God is teaching them to live not by bread alone, but by the word of God. All these lessons he wants them to learn. And they didn't do a very good job. If you're familiar with reading Exodus and Numbers, they didn't do a very good job. As a matter of fact, in almost every case, when God laid a trial before them, it says they murmured, or they complained, or they wept. And in many cases, they were murmuring and complaining not only against God, they were complaining against Moses and Aaron. And in a couple cases, they were literally ready to stone Moses when Moses was just doing what God told him to do, right? He was just obeying God. But they were angry at God because God was trying their faith, and they took their anger out on Moses and Aaron. And in a couple cases, they almost got lynched, literally. Well, stoned is the better word. And every time Israel was tested, every time they failed, every time they complained, every time they murmured, and they would get angry at these various tests. So how did Moses deal with it? Well, it's amazing how for so long he was able to endure their provocation. You know what I'm saying? Yet if you read closely, in a number of cases, when Israel was murmuring and complaining, it says Moses was angry. In a number of places, different passages, different tests, when they were complaining, Moses would respond appropriately. He would take the matter to God. God would work through him. God would deal with the Israelites. But in a number of places, if you read closely, it says, and Moses was angry. So he bore with them, and he bore with them, and he bore with them. Repeated trials, repeated complaints, repeated murmuring, repeated a possible attempts on his very life. He bore with them and bore with them until finally he lost his temper. Israel complained. They murmured. They were in a dry place again. They wanted water. Moses takes the matter to God. God says, go and stand before the rock and speak to the rock, and I will send water out for Israel. So what does Moses do? He goes to the rock. He stands before the rock, and he says, you rebels. And he strikes the rock twice, it says. And water came out. And God was gracious to Israel. But then the Lord said to Moses, because you have not hallowed me in the eyes of Israel, you will not enter the promised land. And then in Deuteronomy, when Moses rehearses before they go in, before he goes up to the top of the mountain to die, and before Israel goes in, he rehearses their history. And in that history lesson, he relates how after the Lord told him he could not go in, that he pleaded with the Lord. And he begged the Lord, please let me go in. And God said, do not speak to me about this anymore. You did not hallow me. You will not go in. And it's one of the saddest stories in the Bible to me, because Moses had been so patient. He had been so long-suffering. He put up with so much grief. Yet his anger, in that one situation, his anger got the best of him. And I think because of his exalted position in Israel, God had to make him an example and not let him go in. Jesus was provoked, and he did not give in to anger. Moses was provoked, and he did. And he did not enter the promised land. Very sad story. So Paul says love, or agape, is not provoked, or as many, or some translations literally read, not provoked to anger. So let's talk briefly about various manifestations of anger. I actually believe that anger is a common problem for many Christians. So let's talk briefly about some manifestations of anger. One of those manifestations is outbursts, what we call outburst of anger. The word, the scripture uses different terms for this. One term is the term reviling or railing. Okay? Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, Peter says, finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, and be courteous. Some versions say, be humble. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Some translations may say railing for railing. Okay. But on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who would do evil. Another word that is used in Scripture for these outbursts of anger is the word clamor. In Ephesians chapter 4, this word is used, if you want to turn there. Where Paul says in Ephesians 4 and verse 30, he says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So, agape love, when Paul says love is not provoked, meaning love is not angry, this means that love is not given to these kind of outbursts of anger. So love precludes yelling, hollering, and any kind of abusive speech. Any kind of abusive speech. In Matthew 5, Jesus is expounding the law, which we've studied this before, but I want to point something out here. In Matthew 5, and starting in verse 21, he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment." And notice this, "And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." Notice Jesus is talking about anger in the heart, but the examples he gives are verbal manifestations or abusive speech. So when Paul says love is not provoked, it means love is not given to this kind of speech. Love does not yell and holler. Love does not use abusive words toward others, because love is kind. Love is not provoked. Another manifestation of anger is gossip or slander. The word scripture uses different terms for this. One of the terms is blasphemy. When we read the word blasphemy, we tend to think that means blasphemy against God. But in fact, in some contexts, it means blasphemy against another person. It simply means speaking ill or falsely about another person. And you don't have to turn there, but in Colossians 3:8, after it talks about anger and wrath and malice, it refers to blasphemy, which means abusive speech either toward or about another person. Another phrase that's used in Scripture is the phrase evil speaking, at least in the New King James. In 1 Peter 2, if you want to go back to Peter again, we see this phrase used. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now the context here in chapter 1, verse 22, he's talking about having a purified soul, you know, obeying the truth in sincere love of the brethren. Love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Peter's exhorting us to love one another because we've all been born of the same word or seed, the word of God. And chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice," malice is a general term for hostility, "all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." There's that phrase, evil speaking, and it's used in other places, at least in my version also. This is another kind of abusive speech. Whereas outburst or railing is literally at a person. "Johnny, pick up your room!" That kind of thing. Gossip is in some ways just the opposite. It's like this. It's real quiet. And no one might know you're doing it, except the person you're talking to. And sometimes they don't even know you're doing it until they hang up the phone and think about it. But it's just as abusive. We can speak ill to someone. We can speak ill about someone. Really, gossip or slander is another verbal manifestation of hostility or anger toward another person. And what we must understand is that it's possible to be entirely composed when you're doing it. Right? Whereas railing is, you get out of control. You just provoked over and over and over, and boom, and you blow up. That's railing. That's reviling. That's a conversation that escalates. You know what I'm saying? And before you know it, you're having a shouting match going on. But this is different. This is quiet. This is composed. This is thoughtful. This may even be methodical. However, it's still a manifestation of anger because it's an attack on the person. Another example, and this one is also verbal, of manifestation of anger is what I've called contention or murmuring. I talked about Israel. They're the perfect example of this because it happened over and over and over and over and over. Nearly every test, it says they murmured or complained. And at least in my version, those are the words. They murmured or they complained or they wept. Their weeping was not the good kind where you're weeping because you're repenting or you're weeping because you're joyful, but you're weeping because you didn't get what you want. Okay? But the real problem with Israel was that they were angry at God's dealing with them. Now, Moses and Aaron were abused. There is no question about it. And quite frankly, if that had been me, I would have struck the rock a long time before Moses did. Okay? He was a great man of God and a gracious leader. But he was repeatedly provoked. Israel was angry, okay? These people were mad, literally to the point where they were ready to shed blood. Now, that's mad. And they were pointing their anger at Moses and Aaron, but we know who they were really angry at. They were really angry at God. They were blaming Moses. They blamed Aaron. They were angry at God. Why were they angry at God? Because God brought them to a place they didn't want to go. God put them in situations which required particular virtues like self-denial, like patience, like faith. And even though they had their freedom, they wanted to go back to Egypt, and they would have rather been in bondage than to be put in a place where their virtue was going to be developed. And let me just say this in passing. We all want to grow in Christ. Amen. We all want to be spiritual. Amen. We all want to be virtuous. Amen. But the only way to get there is to be put in places that try our faith, our patience, and many other aspects of our character. There is no other way to be like Jesus. Somehow, we have bought the lie that we can be like Jesus without a cross. But it's not possible. Because Jesus himself said, take up your cross daily and deny yourself. Well, that's the same lesson that God was teaching Israel. He wanted them to walk by faith and not by sight. He wanted them to be in a desert where they saw no water and yet have the faith to believe that God would provide. Now, I can understand the first couple times that, you know, they just weren't getting it. But over and over and over, they saw God part the Red Sea. They saw God turn bitter water into sweet by throwing a stick in it. They saw manna rain down from heaven. And yet every time they were put in a place of trial, they complained and they murmured. They were angry. They were complainers. They were contentious. Because God was dealing with them. And this is what we have to understand, my friend. When we are put in difficult places, God is training our inner man. That's what he's doing. And it's painful. It's difficult. It requires sacrifice. but it's God training us and making us like Jesus Christ. So what we have to understand here is that this murmuring and contention is another manifestation of this problem of anger. So if someone's always debating you or someone's always arguing, they probably have some kind of unresolved offense or some kind of unresolved anger. And I just say to the parents in passing, the children who are always contentious or always arguing, they may have a problem with anger. They may be having an unforgiveness problem that you're not even aware of. So if one of your children is a lawyer, if you know what I'm saying, you need to evaluate what's going on in their heart. Now, there's other reasons that children debate and argue. Sometimes it's just they're just strong-willed, or sometimes it's just pride, but sometimes they're angry. They might be angry at you. They might be angry at their sibling. But if you see the signs, if you see a pattern here of being contentious or a pattern of murmuring, you need to sit down and talk with them and see what's really going on. Another manifestation of anger is what I would call bitterness or even depression. This is a sour or sullen disposition, being morose, someone who's negative all the time. I think the classic example of this is in the Old Testament in the book of Jonah. Why don't you turn there if you can find it? The book of Jonah, it's right after Amos, which is right after Hosea. Does that help? Which is right after Daniel. Now, you all know the story here of Jonah, right? And when everybody thinks about the book of Jonah, they think about the big fish. The big fish is not that big of a deal in the book of Jonah. It's not about the fish, right? It's about the grace and mercy of God. That's what the book's about. And Jonah is a great example of many of us who are called and we go the wrong way. So Jonah is called by God. Verse 2 of chapter 1, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and crowd against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So God says, "Jonah, go that way." And God gets up, Jonah gets up, and he goes that way. Well, Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. Now, we don't really know at this point what the problem was. But he went the wrong way. You know the story, right? He ends up on a boat. He ends up getting thrown off the boat because of the storm. They said, "Jonah, this is you're bad luck. So if we throw you off, the sea will calm." And they throw Jonah off, and he gets swallowed by this large fish who then vomits him up on land. And then God gives him a second call in chapter 3, verse 2. He says, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." Well, after being almost drowned and vomited up by a large fish, so you can imagine what he looked like when he came out and smelled like, this time Jonah went. He arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And then it talks about Nineveh, what a great city it was. And then Jonah goes, he preaches to Nineveh, and then you all know the story. It's amazing. You know what happened? They repented. The king sends out a decree, and he tells everybody to put on sackcloth and ashes and to repent and to put away their sin. The city of Nineveh repented. It's a glorious story. And so you would think Jonah would be like, "Praise God for his awesome mercy. The entire city repented." But that's not how the story ends. This is a very strange story. So It says in verse 10 of chapter 3, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. They were spared God's judgment because they repented. Verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. This guy's got issues. Okay, a whole city repents when he preaches, and he's mad at God. Lord, I will not get mad if you give me the whole city of O'Fallon. Okay. So then Jonah says, it says he prays to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Jonah is saying, I knew when you called me that you were probably going to, these people would probably repent when you told me to preach to them because of your grace and mercy, and I didn't want them to be saved. I wanted your judgment to fall on them. That's what he's saying. So he was angry at God. And look what his anger led him to in verse 3. He says, take my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. So now he's sullen. He's depressed. He doesn't even want to live. Then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. Now, what is he doing? Is he like sitting there thinking, well, maybe they'll backslide and I'll see God send brimstone and fire? He wants to see what would become of the city. Verse 6, and the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. I mean, God is so gracious that this disgruntled, contentious, morose prophet who doesn't even want people to repent when he preaches, God's still going to bless him with shade in the sun. God is that kind. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm. Now, when you think of the book of Jonah, you don't think of the worm. Okay. But the worm's more important than the whale. Excuse me, it wasn't a whale, the large fish. So when you think of Jonah, think of the worm. It's about the worm. And it so damaged the plant that the plant withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself, and this is again, and he said, it is better for me to die than to live. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry. This man is out of his mind. He's arguing with God and taking the opposite side. Is he not? I mean, when the Lord asked this question, it was obvious what the right answer was. Okay? And he took the opposite position. Now, that's contentious. That's angry. And he said, yeah, it's right for me. It's right for me to be angry. I have a right to be angry. I have a right to be so angry that I want to die. But the Lord said, you had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? An inanswerable argument. Jonah cared more about a plant than hundreds of thousands of people because he was selfish, and because he was selfish, he was angry. And his anger led him to the point of such sullenness and despair, if you will, that he asked God two different times to take his life. So, sometimes, not in all cases, but in some cases, people that are what we call depressed are actually dealing with an anger issue. Now, they may not be aware of it. And I'm not saying that all depression comes from anger. I'm not saying that. But in some cases, it does come from that. In my own family, as I've shared before, I had a brother who committed suicide. And there was no question that he was a very, very angry man. His life from his teen years until his death, premature death at 21, was marked by violence toward others. Was marked by abusive speech toward others, was marked by physical violence toward others. But at some point, that anger and violence was turned inward and he took his own life. And suicide is a violent, passionate act against oneself. It is a manifestation, not just of despair, but of anger. So when you see these symptoms that we've talked about, when you see outbursts of anger, when you see murmuring or contention, when you see gossip, or when you see a moroseness or a sour disposition, these may all be manifestations of an anger problem. Now let me sum up and say this. Paul says agape is not provoked. That means it's not angry. It is not given to outbursts or abusive speech. It does not slander or gossip. It does not speak ill of others. Love does not argue or complain or murmur. Love is not sour. It is not negative. Just as love is really the greatest virtue, so anger is really one of the greatest vices. Anger has literally destroyed nations and crumbled empires. It leads to all the horrors of war, bloodshed, brutality, rape, pillage, disease, and famine. To harbor anger is to embrace a monster, to cherish in one's heart a venomous serpent. Anger will, and I notice I did not say might, anger will destroy or defile all whom it touches. It tears apart marriages, embitters children, breeds rebellion, fosters suspicion, poisons friendships, and divides churches. As the scripture says, by a root of bitterness, many are defiled. Our homes, which ought to be havens in a heartless world that is peaceful and tranquil, are often more like a dark jungle where heartless nature feeds on itself. And our churches, which ought to be a sanctuary for God's Spirit, that peaceful dove, often resemble a pagan temple full of warring deities. Anger is not a toy. It is not a trifle. But it is a very serious spiritual disease. Jesus Christ said, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. If we have anger or bitterness in our hearts, we must undergo spiritual surgery. You cannot live the Christian life harboring unforgiveness or anger. It has never happened before, and you will not be the exception. Jesus Christ, your Lord and my Lord, after teaching us that beautiful Lord's Prayer, as it's called, where we pray, Forgive our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Then says, if you do not forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will not forgive you your sins. Jesus Christ drew a line in the sand. It wasn't lust. It wasn't greed. It was anger or unforgiveness. That was the line that he drew. That's how serious this is. If you have been wounded, I understand. There are people in this church who were mistreated as children, who were abused in different ways, verbally, emotionally, some physically, some even sexually. We come into the kingdom of God broken. Amen? We come into the kingdom of God wounded. I understand that. I came in to the kingdom of God a mess. I had to forgive a lot of people. I had to let go of my past, and it was very painful. I understand. But the Lord was gracious enough to me to make it clear to me in my walk with him that he was drawing a line in my life. And he said, you are going to release this. You are going to let go, or you will not go a step further with me. And by the grace of God, I understood that. And by the grace of God, I was able to forgive and let go. Only by the grace of God. There are others here who can give like testimonies to God's grace in their life, but there are others here who cannot give that testimony yet. I don't know what other words to use to convey to you how important this is. Not for me, but for you. If there was a way that I could have gone on in my Christian life and a way to enjoy the fellowship of Jesus and the fruit of the Spirit, if there's a way I could have done that without forgiving those in my past, I wouldn't have forgiven them. I didn't want to, and it was painful. But there is no other way. So, although unplanned, I think it's fitting that I was able to give this message on this text before we broke bread tonight. And what I want you to understand, when I'm talking to Christians, talking to those that know Jesus Christ, we're going to break this bread, we're going to take this wine, and these symbols represent what Jesus did for you on that cross. But what you must understand is the path to that cross was full of abuse. The cross itself was abuse. Jesus Christ understands your abuse. He understands your pain. And just as he was able to go to the cross, endure that for you and I, and still hang there and say, Father, forgive them. I know you can do that. You know how I know? Because Jesus lives in you. If you know him, he is in you. He dwells in you. He can empower you to forgive and let go of anything. Because if he was able to endure what he did without being embittered, he is able to empower you to do likewise. Jesus Christ is not asking us to do anything he didn't do first. And he's definitely not asking us to do this alone. He's asking us to yield to him. And he will empower us to do this. So as we come to the Lord's table, we must understand there's no place here for anger. There's no place here for unforgiveness. The table of the Lord is a table of reconciliation. It is a table of forgiveness. It's a table of mercy. And so when we come, that's what we ask him for. Amen? That's what we must bring. That's what we must bring. Let's stand together and pray before we break bread. Dear Lord Jesus, how we love you. And Lord, how we thank you that you have called us by name. That you are the good shepherd and you have allowed us to hear your voice and to make us your sheep. Lord, words cannot express the gratitude that we have to be called one of your own. Lord, I pray now for all of us, myself included, that we would, by your grace and by your power, that we would, even this very moment, forgive. That we would now, at this very moment, let go and choose by an act of our will to forgive those that have sinned against us, just as you forgive us when we sin against you. Lord, I can feel the pain in this room. And I ask those that are hurting tonight because they've been sinned against, that they would feel your healing touch even now. I ask, Lord, as they choose to forgive, and as they take this bread and this wine, they would experience your healing presence. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the overseer of our souls. You are the great physician. And that you are healing us. And I ask that tonight, Lord, as we take the elements, you administer healing to your church. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.